We've been saying and say again, it's possible to live a kind of halfway Christianity, which is saved, born again, going to heaven, and yet not free. And the difference between the bound kind of Christianity, the kind of Lazarus Christianity, in which there's new life, but which is still all wrapped up in its grave clothes, the difference between that really is the power of God. And this verse that we've been keying off this last, well, 2 weeks ago and these next few weeks also, which comes from 1 Corinthians 1, which says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, if you extract the main sentence out of that verse, it says this: the message of the cross is the power of God. Sometimes we think in terms of the spectacular when it comes to power, like signs and wonders and, you know, legs that grow and all this. And that's okay, that's part of it. But the Bible says the message of the cross is the power of God. And we're looking at aspects of the cross, aspects of how the cross relates to this power-filled, victorious Christian life that we believe God wants for us, quite apart from the fact that we want it for ourselves. Amen? So Romans 8 and verse 7, you can look in your version, but I'm going to read it to you today from the New American Standard Version, which I haven't got with me, but I have in the margin here, okay? Just one of my handwritten versions. It says this, verse 7 and 8. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me read to you the verse, the parallel passage, really, from the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. And then verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, the Bible uses this word flesh in a number of different ways. Here are just a couple. The Bible uses flesh in the sense of body, what we would call body. For example, it says of Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Bible also uses the word flesh in the sense of all mankind. For example, in Romans 3 verse 20, it says, no flesh shall glory in His presence. No mankind, no people. But this other sense, this maybe main sense in our thinking of the word flesh, which is the sense of these verses I've read, which is using the word flesh for our fallen, sinful, human nature. In fact, the New International Version generally uses the phrase sinful nature for this word flesh. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Don't you love it? I mean, isn't it good news? Praise God. Fact is, many Christians live defeated lives. At least, a life which feels defeated. Many Christians are always falling into sin, aren't we? Never matching up to expectations, even our own expectations of ourselves. Many Christians enjoy, or don't really enjoy it, but do have the experience of Romans chapter 7, where it says things like, I don't understand myself, because the good I want to do, I don't do, and the bad stuff that I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. This sense of conflict and turmoil, sometimes that's where we live. And because we become accustomed to things, it begins to be perceived, oh, well, this is just normal. This is normal Christian life. This is just reality. This is it. But it's not it. That kind of an existence of defeat and ending out in sin is always going to be classified by us as subnormal. It is not normal Christian living. Now please note that Christians are not like a hovercraft that, you know, fly 4 feet above everything. That's not where it's at. Sometimes to hear some people speak, you would think that. There is a reality to the fact that, yes, we're bumped around and you know, under the influence in some cases of the circumstances and things that happen. Some things happen to Christians too that actually knock us. You know? Sometimes they can feel like, just to use the word I used for Tim again, they can poleaxe us. But the challenge to us is not to feel bad because we don't float over the top, but the challenge to us is to pick ourselves up and overcome so we're back on the top. The challenge to us is to live the overcoming Christian life. The fact is, Christians need the gospel too. Jesus died for your sins. Everybody says, hallelujah. At least you could if you wanted to. But he also died for you. Not just for your sins, but for you and for me. For us. And so this morning we're looking, as we look at the aspects of the cross, at the cross and the relationship with the cross and the flesh of the believer. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to several different scriptures this morning. This is more like a Bible study than anything else. We're certainly not coming out of one passage. So please take time to turn with me so you've read the verses for yourself and you're convinced they really are there. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, I just want to highlight verse 4 simply because we'll come back at some point in a few minutes and refer to it again. And since we're here already, let's just pick up verse 4. Speaking about the wanderings in the wilderness of the children of Israel, and it says in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 10, they drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Please note that the spiritual rock that accompanied the children of Israel in the wilderness, from which they drank, the Bible says that rock was Christ. Just log that away and we'll come back to that in a few moments. Verse 6. Now these things, that is the things of history, the things of the wanderings in the wilderness and so on, these things occurred as examples or types to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, as types, and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Now this idea, which we don't major on in this church really at all, some people do, this idea of biblical types is still an important idea. And we understand there's something about it, mainly from this New Testament passage, that the Old Testament stories were written down and were true accounts of what actually happened in the dealings of God with his people, and they're true as they stand, and they have meaning and application to us as they stand. But also, in some sense, there are some things which are acted out picture language for us, things which are in a way that we can see doctrine expressed in the events and things that happened. And the Bible says here quite clearly that these things occurred as types, as things that we can learn from, as models, as examples to us from whom, or on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We who live in this New Testament age of church and grace can look back on the Old Testament accounts of God's dealing with his people, and see many of the things like enacted pictures and types and symbols which enable us to see and be able to envision the truth more graphically and more clearly, quite apart from the factual, literal happenings themselves. And so this morning, you may have guessed, We're going to look at the cross and the flesh of the believer, not in a direct way, but through an Old Testament type. And so let me make a plea right now, okay? I'm now pleading. Please think this morning with me. Please don't switch your minds into neutral. Please don't just wait for the stuff to appear on the plate. Let's think it through this morning so we keep the grey matter working and we're tuned in to how to interpret this stuff. Agreed? Deal? Okay. We're going to look at the clear biblical type, I believe, of the flesh, which is the type of Amalek, the tribe of the Amalekites, a type of the flesh. So let's begin the story in Exodus chapter 17. All the way back to Exodus. Genesis, Exodus 17. Now we'll look at Amalek, a story in four scenes. So we'll start off with Amalek, scene 1. And the first thing we'll see is a principle of God found in the 14th verse. Now keep in mind, we're thinking today. Think with me. Exodus 17 and verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it." That is literally, place it in the ears of Joshua. That's making sure, all right? "Because I will completely blot out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven." Moses built an altar and he called it, "The Lord is my banner," or "Jehovah Nissi." And he said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war with the Amalekites from generation to generation." And so we see here a principle of God. God says, make no treaty, make no league, make no compromise, make no agreement with this tribe, Amalek, the Amalekites, because I will continually be at war against them and I will blot out their memory from under heaven. That's what God says. Now you and I need to be glad that we're not in that tribe of Amalek. How do you want to be the tribe in history against whom the Lord is continually? Well, we're not. But Amalek for us is a type of the flesh. And the principle is never any league or compromise or treaty with Amalek. Now let's pick up the story in verse 1, chapter 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there. It's amazing how natural things get a hold of us, affect our spirituality. The people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out unto the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord answered, "Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now remember, the rock was Christ, okay? Are you thinking with me? 1 Corinthians 10:4, the verse that we just noted in the passing, the spiritual rock from which the water flowed out, the Bible says the rock was Christ. This rock in the wilderness is at least a type of Christ. And Moses is told by God, here's the answer to your problem, Moses. Take some elders with you so that it's seen. Take the staff with which you struck the Nile. the staff with which you struck the Nile, and strike the rock. That's a silly way to get water. Here's the answer. Here's a rock. Take your staff. Now the words here imply not just a little trickle, a little spring like a fountain, oh praise God, but a mighty river that gushed out and began to irrigate the whole place. And so here's what Moses did. He struck the rock and out came this flow of water. Out came this life-giving flow. And in terms of types and symbols, this is a clear type, the rock being Christ, of the crucifixion of Jesus. For Jesus was crucified. He was smitten on the cross. He was struck. And out of him came the life-giving flow that you and I enjoy today. And Moses was to swing the staff against the rock. And the staff, if you will, is a type of the cross itself. But there's the piece of wood on which the rock was struck, on which Christ was smitten. As a result, out came the life-giving flow. And there's a later story, a story very similar to this, a later story at the other end of the wilderness wanderings, where again the people are thirsty, again they grumble and complain, and again God speaks to Moses and says, go to the rock, a different word for rock means the exalted rock, go to the rock and speak to the rock, and out will come the flow of water. But Moses, perhaps because of past experience, and certainly because he's mad at the people, because he was, and frustrated, he goes to the rock, doesn't do what God says, but he strikes the rock again. Actually, he strikes it twice. Which is not what God said to do. He said, speak to the rock the second time. And out from the rock still flows, in the grace of God, the flow of water. But Moses faces some personal consequences because God then says to Moses, because you didn't sanctify me before the people, didn't do what I told you, here's what's going to happen, Moses. You will not enter into the promised land. You will only see it from a distance, but you will not yourself enter in. Now that's hard at the end of a life of faithfulness leading God's people. Why did it matter? Because Moses here destroyed the type. The whole point is that Jesus was struck once for all. And after that, we receive life from Jesus, not by him being struck a second time, but as it were by speaking to the rock. And so Moses destroyed the type. So God had to make it clear. Well, let's move on. Verse 8. Keep thinking now, keep thinking. Here come the Amalekites. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. It's amazing, isn't it? That it seems to be the case that just immediately following some spiritual victory or some major spiritual experience, that is when the flesh comes and attacks. Isn't it so? We just had a tremendous good meeting. God's been moving all over the place. Maybe you've got healed. Maybe you've seen somebody else healed. Maybe you prayed for somebody and they've got healed. The power of God's everywhere. And you go home and immediately you're tempted to go into sin and you just jump right in. Isn't that right? Sometimes it happens that way. Biblically, that would be true as well. True of Elijah, true of others. That it's just after this major spiritual victory that Amalek will come and attack. Notice that Moses held up his hands. What was in his hands? It says there in the text, the staff of God. the type of the cross. Whenever the cross was exalted, Joshua was winning over the Amalekites. But whenever, through weariness and tiredness, there was a failure to exalt the cross, then the Amalekites were winning the upper hand. The flesh was having success. And the cure to it was not to fight the flesh harder, but to exalt the cross. Jesus dealt with the flesh on the cross. So many, many Christians try and say, "Oh, I'm so ashamed of my behavior, of my flesh life, of my old nature. I must do something with it. I must crucify myself. I must put my flesh to death." But you can't do it. It is a physical impossibility to crucify yourself. Get yourself up on the cross, get the hand up, get the first nail in. Then you think, right, who will hammer in the other nail? It's a physical impossibility to crucify yourself. We need to come to the place where we see that we don't need to wrestle with the flesh and crucify ourselves, but that God has already given us the victory in the cross. So we enter in to Him and live in the light of His death and His resurrection. I want to break off from Amalek for just a moment and turn all the way over to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans 6. Now, to some this is old hat, to others it may be fresh and new. Romans chapter 6. The facts of freedom. The facts of freedom over the flesh. Romans 6 and verse 6. Are you there? "For we know," it says, "that our old self, our flesh, our fallen, sinful human nature, we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless," or done away with. "For we know that our old self needs to be crucified with Him." Nope. "For we know that our old self will be crucified with Him." Nope. It says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Him." In the Greek, this is the aorist tense, which is the tense that means once for all. "For we know that our old self was once and for all crucified with Him, that the body of sin be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Jesus, who was the last Adam, died on the cross in a point of time nearly 2,000 years ago. But that death is effective for you and I, for we, in a spiritual sense, were in Him when He died. And so we died in Him in the person of our representative. God placed all the aspects of fallen, sinful human nature, the Adam nature, on the last Adam, Jesus, and crucified Him. And that's the last of Adam. Jesus took our sins, hallelujah, and He took us, our sin-loving nature, on Himself and died, that we could be free. Well, praise Jesus. Let's look at the practical steps of freedom. Step 1, verse 6, knowing that our old self was crucified with Him. That's the problem right there, because many, many Christians don't know that. Many Christians don't know. We don't know that our old self was crucified with Him. We don't know that our old sinful human nature has already been dealt with, provisions already been made by Christ on the cross. We don't know that. And sometimes we may know with our mind, we may say, "Well, I suppose that's right. Says it in the Bible. That's right. My old self was crucified with Him." But we don't really know. We may know in our head, but we don't know in our heart. We need to believe God for revelation, the spiritual penny would drop, that we'd say, "I see it. I see it. My old self was crucified once for all with Jesus." And that's step 1. to walking free of the flesh, knowing that our old self was crucified in Him. Step 2 is verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves or reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now you cannot do this unless you have the revelation that that's it. I died in Jesus. My old self, my flesh, is crucified in Him. But once we know that, we need to reckon it so. It's an accounting word. Put it down in your account book as so. Reckon it so. Now that it is so, reckon it so. Live in the light of it. Now that you know this, walk in the good of it. Live in the light of it. Reckon it so. Count yourself dead to sin now. So we don't need to respond to sin and say, oh yes, I will do that. But we're dead to sin, but we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the second step to freedom over the flesh. And the third step is verse 13, 14, which is the yielding or offering step. Do not offer or yield the parts or the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. And I know you died to sin. But rather, offer or yield yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer or yield the members of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Praise the Lord. That's how to walk free. To wrestle with the flesh will always bring defeat. We must do it God's way. And God's way is, the victory comes as we exalt the cross of Christ. That's God's way. Let's go back to the Old Testament. We're in a scene change now between Amalek scene 1 and Amalek scene 2. And as we change the scenery, let's just pick up a story in the passing. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 25, 17. Here comes the Amalekites again. All right. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land He is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. What happens very often is that Amalek, the type of the flesh rises up when we're faint and weary and cuts off those who are lagging behind the rest. Picks off the stragglers, attacks the weakest. And so we need to say, in the midst especially of weariness and weakness and faintness, we need to say there's safety in staying with the body. Now let's turn the scene to Amalek scene 2. We're looking at 1 Samuel 28. Please keep thinking with me, and please keep turning with me. 15. I'm getting ahead of myself. 1 Samuel 15. The scene has now changed. No longer are we in the wilderness and the wanderings or entering the land. Now the land has been entered. The land has been, there's been an establishment and a bit of backsliding has gone on. And now we have a situation where Samuel, who was the judge who led God's people and brought God's word to them, Samuel has been appealed to by the people to have a king set over them because they want to be like the other nations and have a king like the rest of them do. You know, this whole peer pressure thing. And so God has said, all right, Samuel, give them a king. It's not you they're rejecting, it's me they're rejecting. And so they have a king, and the king's name is? Time's up, and the answer is Saul. Okay, the king's name is Saul. Saul the king. And Samuel is the one who sets Saul in. And Samuel still brings God's word to him. And we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord has sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites." Here we are again. "For what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Now please don't let our 20th century humanistic thinking rise up here and cloud the issue. What we're talking about is what God said to his people, that Saul and God's people were to be agents of God's judgment upon Amalek. And we're looking at Amalek not in terms of personalities, but in terms of a type of the flesh. And so here's the instruction that Saul got. Completely destroy the Amalekites, as God said he would blot out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. And so Saul begins to obey, begins to gather his people together, begins to muster the army and go and attack the Amalekites. Verse 7, "Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive." Oh, but he was supposed to destroy them, wasn't he? "And all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs and everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed." In other words, any good stuff they thought, well, that's worth sparing, and any bad stuff they thought was not worth it anyway, let's destroy it. And they dealt with the people, but spared the king. Well, God's not very pleased. And the word comes to Samuel, "I'm grieved that I've made Saul king." And so Samuel intercedes and prays. He's troubled all night. Then early in the morning, verse 12, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. Eventually found him, verse 13. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, this is called deception, by the way, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. What a good boy am I." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, still deceived, layer upon layer, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. He sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites, make war on them until you've wiped them out.' Why then did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned to me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God." At Gilgal. But Samuel replied, famous words, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion or manipulation is like the sin of divination or witchcraft, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And finally, Saul is cracked and gets the message. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I've violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now, what are we saying from all this story of Saul and Samuel and the Amalekites? Basically, we're saying this. Saul had this command to destroy them completely, went for it, did it, but not completely. His problem was incomplete obedience. He looked at certain things that he was supposed to destroy and thought, no, I can save that and I can use that to glorify God. I can use that to sacrifice to God. In other words, he compromised with Amalek. Here was Saul's error. He spared what he considered good in what God had already totally condemned as bad. Now, in terms of the flesh, there's a verse in Romans chapter 7 that we'll not look at. It's verse 18, the central verse in the chapter, and it says this. I know that no good thing dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. That's the place we need to come to. God, the only good thing in me is you. My sinful nature is not good at all. It's not that I want to save a bit to try and glorify God with a bit of it. The bit that's not so bad as the rest. No. I come to the place where I see no good thing dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. We say, well, how could Saul do that? How could Saul disobey God like that? But we shouldn't be too hard on poor Saul because, you know, we do it too. It's called selective death. The Holy Spirit says, this area of your life, and you say, that's right, that's always been a problem to me, that's a nuisance altogether, right, death to that, let the cross be experienced there, death to that. And the Holy Spirit says, and this area of your life, and you say, that's right, death to that. And he says, and this area of your life, and you say, yes, death to that. And he says, and that, and you say, oh, that's not so bad, I could use that to glorify God. And we spare what we consider good in what God has already totally condemned as bad. The south of the USA, you know, moonshine country. This farmer, big farm, much property, likes to shoot birds, hunts birds on his farm. Sends the dogs in, they drive the birds out. And he shoots the birds, sport, you know, whether you agree with that or not isn't the point. Please don't switch me off if you don't happen to do this. And he's a deacon in a church. And every so often he invites the preacher to come over and shoot birds with him. Preacher comes. And all over the farm, the dogs go and they shoot the birds. And it's fine. But there's one particular area of that farm, one particular place, where if the dogs begin to go near that, he goes, whistles them back, no, over here. And he won't let the dogs get in that area. He won't shoot birds in that area. Now everybody knows why, and the preacher knows why, because the man has a still in that particular part of the farm, that's where he makes his moonshine. And he doesn't want the preacher to see it. And that's what it's like. The Holy Spirit is here. And is here. And is here. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit begins to get on point in this area of our lives. And we go, no, over here. How about this? So he deals with that. And he begins to get back over here again, and we say, no, here, no, over this way. And we seek to have a no-go area to the Holy Spirit. And whatever he says, when he gets close to this particular thing that we're refusing to deal with, we just call him off. That was Saul's problem. That's the flesh problem. Maybe that's our problem.
Let's look at the consequences briefly as we look at Amalek scene 3 and scene 4.
First Samuel 28. One of the saddest and most difficult chapters of the Bible to interpret, so I won't attempt to do that today. We see here the anointed king of Israel consulting with a medium in order to try and get guidance what to do. And somehow or other, I don't know how, I don't understand it, I don't think you do either, somehow or other, it seems that it's at least possible that God somehow allows Samuel, who's dead by this time, to appear to Saul. Maybe it's not, maybe it's just a demon imitation. I don't know, I'm not going to interpret it. You can do that on a later occasion. But Saul, who's made rules against mediums and spiritists, is now desperate and violates his own rules. Verse 15. Samuel, he's dead by the way, Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Now, whatever else we make of this, Saul had refused to deal with the flesh. He had a flesh problem, and now, surely, he has a demon problem. Here he is, consulting with mediums and spiritists and trying to conjure up people from the dead to get guidance as to what to do. And that's the pattern. If we refuse to deal with a flesh problem, it's liable to become a demon problem, something worse, because demons love to feed on flesh. If we have a flesh problem, a sin problem, which we refuse to deal with, it's as if we have a jungle and we cut down trees and we cover the whole thing in concrete and make a landing strip and we say to Satan, "All right, Satan, come land your planes." But the Bible says, "Do not give the devil a foothold." But if we refuse to deal with a flesh problem, it's liable to become a demon problem, an anointing of hell upon our life, which not only affects us. In Saul's case, it brought his sons down to the grave with him. It affects others around us. So we're talking serious business. Now let's finish the story. Amalek scene 4, 2 Samuel 1. Now apparently what had happened, according to 1 Samuel 31, is that the archers had come from the Philistines and they had critically wounded King Saul. And Saul knew that he would not survive and didn't want to be attacked by a Philistine. And so he said to his armor bearer, "Run me through with your sword." And the armor bearer refused because he was frightened. And so Saul drew his own sword and fell on his own sword to kill himself. But apparently he didn't do a very good job because he wasn't dead yet in 2 Samuel 1. All right, after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites. Notice that David was doing the very thing Saul refused to do, defeating the Amalekites, and stayed in Ziklag for 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived there from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Well, Jonathan is David's covenant brother,
and Saul is his king with all his faults. He believes he's God's anointed, the king of Israel. So David is very, very concerned at the news. And so he checks it out. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' And he's asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Notice what happened to Saul in the end. He'd refused to deal with Amalek during his life. And in the end, Amalek, an Amalekite, eventually killed him and took his crown. And the message for us is this. If we will consistently refuse to deal with an area of the flesh, eventually, it's liable to rise up behind us and kill us and take our crown. Now, David's comment. David wrote a lament for Saul and Jonathan. And in verse 19, it says this, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen." There have been many popular, powerful Christian preachers over the years and even recent years who have been anointed of the Lord, who've had tremendous ministry, who've been a blessing to God's people, but who have apparently had some area of flesh that they didn't deal with. Maybe it was an area of ambition, maybe it was in some aspect of the thought life, whatever it was, some area of the flesh. And because they have refused to deal with it, sometimes, all of a sudden, it will rise up and kill the ministry and take its crown. How the mighty have fallen. But we're not just talking about big, named, public people. Because let me tell you, to the enemy, every Christian is a public figure. The difference is of degree in the outworking. But the message applies just the same. We're talking serious business. Let's draw the ends in from our study. It's a spiritual matter. Natural means of overcoming the flesh are ineffective. We cannot do it. May as well go ahead and admit it. We cannot do it. There are some things for all our macho pride that we actually can't do. We cannot do it. We need to get by revelation that God has already done it for me. I know that no good thing dwells in me that is in my flesh. It's all bad. No treaty with Amalek. No compromise. No no-go areas for the Holy Spirit. No calling off the dogs. And we learn from scene 3. It's a serious matter. Deal with it before it gets worse. And finally, it's a serious matter. Deal with it while we still have time. Now here's the good news to Christians. You want some good news? It would help, wouldn't it? You want some good news? The good news to Christians is this. In the cross of Christ, we as believers have victory over the flesh. And what we need to do is we need to do it God's way. We need to exalt the cross. We need to understand the provision that God's worked for us as believers in the cross of Christ. We need to know it. We need to know ourselves crucified in Him. We need to reckon it so. We need to yield our lives to God, not to the devil or sin. And we need to walk it out accordingly. Walk in the good of it. Walk in freedom. Walk not under sin, but under grace. And the good news to Christians is that we can do that.
We can deal with the flesh. We still go up and down a little bit. We're not like spiritual hovercraft that fly over everything without being flapped at all. But we overcome. We overcome. We overcome. We fall down, we overcome. A righteous man may fall 7 times, but he gets up again, and he overcomes. The Lord gets us up. The cross gives us victory over the flesh.